Well, let me pray, and we are going to jump in to Malachi 4. God, we come tonight, and we are so thankful for your word. God, we are thankful because it draws us to you. It teaches us about you. And God, it makes our heart long for you even more. And so, God, as we come to your word tonight, God, I pray that as we study this chapter, that can be a little difficult and kind of scary at times, God, help us to see the great warning that you're giving to us, but then God, help us to really see the great hope that you have given to us as well. And so I pray that you would guide my words as I teach tonight. God, I pray that you would, through your spirit, teach us through your word what it is that you would long for us to know about you. And so God, we as your children, we love you and we long to know you more deeply. And so we pray and we ask this in your son's name. Amen. All right, so the last chapter of Malachi. Aren't you proud you've actually studied the book of Malachi? Like, this is one of those things that, you know, when people are going, oh, well, I studied this and this, you go, oh, well, you know, I spent quite a long time in Malachi. So not that we're to be proudful or arrogant. We'll talk about those people tonight. But it is kind of fun to realize, wow, Lord, there's so much in your word. And sometimes we skip over these books as if they don't really apply to us, but boy, they do. God's word is rich and good. So tonight, chapter 4, if you remember last week, I said I was a little trying to figure out where to end last week. And that's because last week's conversation that Malachi is having with the people, it actually flows right into chapter 4. So, you know, there wasn't a break. So tonight's lesson is really a continuation of last week's lesson. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually start reading from last week, Malachi 3:16, and then go right into chapter 4. And so if you'll turn to Malachi 3, we'll start there in verse 16. And that way it just kind of refreshes where we were at the end of last week and then how that flows in into our passage tonight. So let's just start there. It says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And then chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. And behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So, as we start here, it's good to be reminded that we saw at the end of chapter 3, God always has a remnant of believers. Because as we've studied Malachi, we've seen a lot of people not walking with the Lord. We've seen it from the spiritual leaders to the everyday person, a lot of wickedness that is rampant. But last week, at the very end of the chapter, he reminded us, but there is a group that does fear the Lord. And we highlighted that they feared him, they esteemed his name, and they talked amongst themselves, meaning there was a community of them. And then we saw last week that the Lord responds to them in a very specific way. And do you remember it? He hears them. He sees them, or he remembers them. And then the last thing, what has he declared they will be? His treasured possession. It says, on that day, when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And so now we're going to see, as we move into chapter 4, a little bit more about what else is going to happen on that day. And at the end of chapter 3, he talked about a distinction, that it will be very clear who are his children and who are not. And it's going to be very clear on that great day. So that's kind of the background for chapter 4. So look at how he starts in chapter 4. He says, for behold, the day is coming. And so he uses the word for behold. It's a Greek word, hene, and I'm sure I'm saying it wrong. But what it means, it's this idea of saying, I'm calling attention to you. Look now. This is important. Don't miss it. Like, this is the, hey, I need your attention kind of a thing. That's what this is saying. It's not like, hey, and I got something else to tell you. No, this is listen. Behold, I'm about to tell you something that you need to know. And so what is it that he's about to tell them about? For behold what? The day is coming. Now, for this group of people, they should know what the day is. So we're going to do a little Bible drill time, but actually I'll read these to you, so you may just want to write them down. Because it's all in the prophets. And if you're like me, you have to go through the whole song to figure out where to get to your prophet. And then I'll say another one, and then you'll have to go through the whole song again. So here's what I want you to see. This day that he's telling about that's coming, this is nothing new that he's telling them. In fact, they've heard about this from numerous prophets throughout their history. So in Isaiah 13, verse 6 and verse 9, this is what it says. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Joel 1:15 says, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Joel 2, verse 11 and verse 31. It says, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Zephaniah 1:14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. Ezekiel 7:10. Behold the day. Behold it comes. Your doom has come. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Ezekiel 30, verse 3. For the day is near. The day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Then I'm going to read one more, and it's pretty long, but I really want you to hear it because these people, they should know this. So when Malachi is saying, behold, the day is coming, this is what they should be thinking of. So Zephaniah 1:14-18 says this. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Do you hear the finality of this? This is the day. And so when Malachi starts off, he goes, behold the day. He's saying, pay attention. Pay attention. The day of the Lord is coming. You've been being told continually, and I'm telling you again, as a prophet of God, the day of the Lord is coming. And so think about this. So far in the book of Malachi, he's been speaking to the Israelites about their sin. He's been speaking to them about their arrogance and their pride. And he's been just calling out, and not just with the everyday person. Again, he starts with those who are in the spiritual leadership role of priests. And he's been mentioning it over and over and over. And how have we seen the people respond so far? When? How did we do that? They asked one good question about how to repent. But then when God started talking to them about robbing, then they're like, well, how did we do that? So it's still this attitude that we saw last week at the beginning of our study. Again, they're blaming God for everything. It's you who's causing it. It's you. If you would do things differently, then we'd follow after you. And so there's no repentance. There's no fear of the Lord. Malachi's already told them about a coming judgment that will be there for those who do not fear the Lord. And it's different than a refining fire. And that has still fallen on deaf ears. And so it's almost as if the people, they don't know the word. They don't know the words of the prophets. They're not taking seriously that their God has said to them over and over and over, there is a day coming. There is a great and awesome day, and it will bring a judgment. He's declared it through almost every prophet, and he's doing it again right here. So he's saying one more time, listen, look now, the day is coming. And so now he's going to put it in even plain words once again, because every single person is going to face a certain course when this day comes. So let's see what's going to take place on this day of the Lord. Verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. So what I want us to do just for a second, I want y'all to list out to me what are kind of the major items that it says will happen on this day, or what this day will be like. It's not going to be a cool, breezy day, is it? And it specifically says it's what? Burning like an oven. Okay, what else? Mm-hmm. They'll be set ablaze. And who specifically will be set ablaze? The wicked and the arrogant. And what will the wicked and arrogant, what else does it say about them? Not only will be they arrogant. Yeah, they'll be totally consumed. Stubble, and some say chaff. I don't know if your version says chaff. And then what's the very last thing? It kind of goes with completely consumed, but what language is it used there? They'll leave them what? They'll have neither root nor branch will be left. So let's unpack this for a second so we can really understand this. So it starts off and it says, this day is described as a burning oven. So this is not like our ovens. You know, we just set the temperature. This is one that actually is fire. So large fire, all-consuming fire, the kind of burning fire in an oven that you can't come close to. Because if you come close to it, you feel like you're just going to catch on fire. It's this idea that it's an all-consuming fire. Not just a little, you know, it's a little chilly outside. Let's just throw a few logs on. The idea here, like I said, it's an all-consuming fire. This is what that day is going to be. It's not a pleasant. It's an all-consuming. And who is it that we said will face this burning oven? The wicked and the arrogant. The Hebrew word for arrogant is the word zed. And y'all listen, it's used throughout the whole Old Testament, constantly describing people who are presumptuous, who are proud, who are insolent. And in Psalm 119, it talks about the proud a lot, and it uses the same word. It says this in verse 21, you, meaning you, God, you rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Do you see that? Those who are arrogant wander from the commandments of the Lord. Verse 85, it says, the arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. Again, it's that idea when he's describing who the arrogant and the evildoers are. They're the ones, not only are they puffed up, insolent, presumptuous, but they have no concern for the word of God. It is nowhere near them. So these are the people, they're not following the word of God. They're not following after the Lord. They have not submitted to the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and spirit. There is no changed heart. They may be going through some ritual type of worship, but they do not know their God in a relationship aspect. And haven't we met this group of people throughout this book? We've met them over and over and over. And so you would hope that their ears would be perking up. Like, uh-oh, is this me? And so, and what does it say will happen to this group? Let's go to this one. They will be as stubble. Who knows what stubble is? We know what chaff is. When it describes chaff, that's after they've gotten all the seed, and it's when they kind of throw it up, and the covering and debris, that's the chaff. It kind of floats away. It's that worthless, you know, that they kind of sweep away, or it's at the bottom, and they kind of get rid of it. The stubble, that's when they're actually harvesting, and they cut, and it's at the bottom of the stump of the grain. It's that little piece that's still kind of left in the ground. It has no value. And so what the farmers would do is they burn it because it's worthless. Think about that. Chaff and stubble are worthless. They're of no value. They do no good to the harvester. It is better to rid. And so isn't that a harsh statement that we're hearing? That the wicked, the arrogant, the evildoer, the non-repentant, in the end, they have not been of value to the harvester. And so they're, I mean, that is hard to take in. That is a hard statement. And look what it says. Because what does a farmer do with chaff and with stubble? They set it ablaze because they don't need it. It's of no value. And so that's what it's saying here is in this day of the Lord, the stubble and the chaff will be set ablaze. And it will leave them with what? No root or branch. And what this is giving you the idea of, it means in this divine final judgment, it will be thorough, it will be complete, it will be forever. It's implying there is no recovery from this judgment. No recovery. It's not like, you know, we read so many things in the newspaper. I think we just kind of get used to it when we hear of a non-believer who's died. And, you know, their friends are like, oh, well, I know they're in heaven now and they're, you know, enjoying themselves and kicking back. It's like, no, their eternity is set now. When they stand before God in final judgment, if they have not known Christ as their Savior and look to Him, then there is a complete final judgment for them. There's no second chance. Does that mean, and we know this. But man, when you read these verses, when Malachi was preaching it to the people, I think it was to implore them, if you are not a follower, this is your destiny, so you need to repent. But also for those of us who are believers, who know loved ones and friends that this awaits them, this should spur us. This is their eternal destiny. This is what it says will take place. On the day of the Lord, it will be like a burning oven. They will be like stubble and chaff that is set ablaze, and it's complete. There's no more chance. And I know that's a hard thing to hear. I have loved ones who don't know the Lord, and I don't want to think about this. But if I don't think about this, then I'm never spurred on to pray for them, to intercede on their behalf, and to actually speak the truth of the gospel, even if it makes it uncomfortable between me and them. Those are hard things. And I know a lot of you, you're just like me. You have loved ones that this is the hard news. But it's a warning. But y'all, there is still hope. And that's what we see in Malachi. He doesn't just stop there. He presents us this great hope. And so let's keep reading verses 2-3. And actually, I really think the rest of this chapter is all about hope. And hope that we have as believers, but also hope that we have that our God could intervene in the lives of our loved ones who don't know the Lord. So, verses 2-3, there is still a hope, because it starts off, we've just seen this really difficult thing that none of us likes to read. And then it says, but, thank you, Jesus, for the but here, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under your soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So while the day of the Lord is a day of fire and destruction for the evildoer and arrogant, it's completely different for the believer. Completely different for those of us who know the Lord. And if you remember at the end of last week, we said there will be a clear distinction of those who follow the Lord and those who don't. And this is what we're seeing. Those who don't, this. But for those who do, it starts off, it says, but there is something different. There's a contrast coming. And so he's saying, who is this distinction for? Who's this for? For those who what? Fear his name. And we've talked about this a lot. This has come up over and over and over in our study of Malachi. What does it mean when we say we're to fear the name of God? Well, fear, and there's an aspect of reverence and submission and being in awe of who our God is. It leads us to ordering our steps according to his ways and not our own ways. And we mentioned this in Malachi 3:16 last week when we talked about those who knew the Lord. It's because they feared him. They esteemed him. And so this is the group that he's saying, but for those of you who fear my name, there's something different. So let's list those three out. There's three main things I want us to see here. What does he say in verses 2-3? What will happen for those who fear my name? We will be leaping like calves. And what about before that? The Son of Righteousness. And he'll come with healing. Okay. And then the last one is at the very end, verse 3. We'll tread the wicked. And I'll explain that one. That's a tricky one. Okay. So let's kind of look there at the first part of verse 2. Because when you read it, it says, for those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. So this begs, you know, of us to answer a few questions like, what is the Son of Righteousness, or who is the Son of Righteousness, and what kind of healing does he bring? So the Son of Righteousness, and some versions, I don't know if your version has it, will say Son of Vindication. So any of y'all have that? And so that is the idea there, is the Son who will come to vindicate those who have been done harm to. So, but it's the Son of Righteousness. And pretty much every scholar, except for one, says that this is the Messiah, that this is Christ. And so like I said, everybody but him, this one particular person that I read, says that this is the Messiah. And if you think about it, this is the same Messiah that was mentioned back in chapter 3. And where did we say this Messiah would show up? In chapter 3? Remember, he's got a messenger who comes before him, and he will appear where? In his temple. And so it's the same person, the Son of Righteousness is the same Messiah that's coming. So it's Jesus Christ. Yes?
How come it says healing in its ways?
Oh, we'll get to that in a minute. So, yeah, that's a good question. So I don't know that I have the best answer, but I have an answer. So it says the Son of Righteousness, it's referring to Christ, and so he's the Messiah. But you may be thinking, how do they know for sure it's the Messiah? This is the coolest part of my study for this. Flip over to Luke chapter 1. And we'll come back to Luke a few times tonight. Because when in doubt, when you don't know what a passage means, you go to Scripture to interpret Scripture. So in Luke chapter 1, down in verse 76, this is when Zechariah, he has his song of prophecy when his son John the Baptist has been born. And so this is what he's singing and saying. He says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High." So he's talking John the Baptist. "You will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So listen to that back in verse 78. "Whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." Who is the sunrise that will visit us from on high? Christ. And what's he going to do? Give light to those who are in darkness and in the shadow of death, and he will guide our feet into the way of peace. And who is that peace with? The Father. Yes. And so this is why pretty much everybody when I was studying this, they kept referring back to this image that our Savior, he is this image of a sunrise breaking forth into the darkness of the world. And so think about this. It says, "For those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings." You have this picture of the Messiah who brings light into the darkness. And he's going to guide our feet into the steps of peace. Isn't that beautiful? So when it says he shall rise, you can almost see the sun coming up, that image, like breaking forth out of darkness into this beautiful light. So it's this beautiful, beautiful statement. And then it says, "with healing in its wings." And the word "it's" there, it's not meant to be a personal pronoun. That's kind of the English word that we just add to make sense of it. So it's not it's not meant to be an ambiguous kind of thing. So you'll see that sometimes in other passages as well. So, and it doesn't mean he literally has wings. This is all figurative language. He's not going to come looking like a big sun. You know, we know that, and we know he's not going to have big wings. Maybe how we would view what wings mean. But it just means as he comes, as he embraces, as he comes with his children, there's the images in the Psalms of gathering him under his wings and under his protection. And so when it says with healing in its wings, it's like, what kind of healing is this? Well, again, Scripture helps us to understand Scripture. So flip over to Isaiah 35, in verse 4 through 6. And this is what it says. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And then we could keep reading, but we'll just kind of stop there. So when it says he comes with healing in its wings, think about it. Yes, there's a physical aspect to our healing, but there's also this beautiful spiritual aspect to our healing. Think about what it says. We will be in a glorified body in the end. That means we will be completely healed and completely changed. We won't have a sinful heart. That's what always, I can't imagine not having the ability to sin. But won't that be fantastic? And our bodies won't be frail. We won't have aches. We won't have pains. We'll be able to see. We'll be able to hear like we used to when we were little. We won't have to wear glasses. I mean, all these wonderful things that when he comes again, this is what will take place. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And let me mention this here. He hasn't come yet in Malachi. So when Malachi is talking about the great day of the Lord, it is the second coming. But he's also giving us a taste of the first coming, because the first coming is going to open this new understanding of who the Messiah is and who the Christ is. And so it's a building on, you know, they're the shadow looking forward to the coming. So when we read this, where it gets tricky, some of this takes place in the first coming, but its greatest fulfillment is in the second coming. Does that make sense? It's one of those, it's an already, but not yet. So, because we know the same thing is when he comes the first time, there is great healing. There's great spiritual healing, but we're still sinful. But in the second coming, when we're taken up with him, we're completely healed. So this is beautiful, beautiful news right here. So the next statement that is made for those who fear the Lord's name is you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Okay, now the joke in my office is that I would leap for you because every time I mention it, I have leaped. So I'm there. Thank you. You can report back to them that I leaped in class. So, but I love this picture, and I don't want us to miss that, because he's giving us this picture that as believers, when the Lord comes and calls us to himself, we will be like leaping calves from the stall. It's the only time you want to be referred to as cow, right here. We will be like a bunch of leaping cows, lady. But let me explain this. It paints a wonder. That doesn't have to go out of this classroom. Don't tell your husband or anything. It just paints this beautiful picture. You have the picture of calves who they're locked up at night. They're in the stalls. They have the, you know, whatever is wrapped around them to keep them in their pen or in their place. And these are young calves who want to run. They want to jump. They're ready to go. And you have this picture as the sun is rising. And then as the owner comes in and he loosens them from the burden of being in the stall. Do they just somberly go, okay, I'll just check out. I'll just, hey, master. No, they go leaping and jumping and the warmth of the sun is on them. And they are wild in the sense that they have freedom. Y'all, that is the picture of us when we are finally home with our God. We are loosened from the burden. We are freed from the sin of this world. We are in his presence. leaping as with great joy to be in the presence of our Heavenly Father. And the great joy and freedom, there's no more worry, there's no more fear, there's no more anxiousness. Do you just get that picture? I love watching animals. I'm one of those people who watch all the animal shows on TV. I love Dr. Pole, and I'm lately into Dr. T and her crazy animals. If you don't know what that is, you don't need to get into it. It's like weird lizards and that stuff, but I'm not into those, but I watch it because I'm so fascinated. But it's interesting because these are all when the animals are sick. And it's how, you know, the animals are groaning and they're having to help them. But it's almost instantly, as soon as they're healed, they always show the afterwards where they're leaping and they're jumping. That's what it will be for us. We will be completely healed in the presence of our God. I just think that is a beautiful image. I just love it so much. And that's what he has painted, this picture, that for those of us who fear his name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out leaping like calves from the stall. I do want to mention this. Spurgeon, when he wrote about this, he said, this is what we have to look forward to. And he goes, but we get a taste of it in the here and now. And so let me read to you how he explains, how it fits with the here and now as we're waiting. He says it this way. The calf in the stall is shut up, tied up with a halter at night. But when the sun rises, the calf goes forth to the pasture. The young bullock is set free. So the child of God may be in bondage. The recollection of past sins and present unbelief may halter him up and keep him in the stall. But when the Lord reveals himself, he is set free. And so that's not just a future taste for us. That can be a taste now. That in the midst of whatever we feel has placed us in bondage, that the Lord can come in and reveal himself and set us free. Isn't that a beautiful picture too? So it's not just a for then. We get a taste of it now. So let's keep reading verse 3. And this is a tricky verse. It says, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. And so these are hard verses to explain. You see in Romans 16:20, Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And you have a lot of vivid descriptions in the book of Revelations about the destruction at the end of time. And then for believers who are with the Lord, a treading on. And so, but then one thing I read that kind of helped also, another way to look at it as well, they mentioned 1 John 5:4-5. And you guys have heard this verse, these verses. It says, for everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And so when I was reading about this, the way they made the connection here is that for those of us who've overcome the world, because we have faith in Jesus Christ and all the things that have tempted us and have tried to keep us back from following after the Lord, it's as if we've trampled on them into victory in the presence of God. They have not won, but we have, because we've continued and pressed on. So that's one aspect, but there's definitely an aspect of it when you think about the end time. And so I am not a scholar on end time theology, so I will let you ask our pastor about that. But there is this aspect at the end, however that's going to unfold, it's this image, this imagery is that we are the victorious ones and they will be as ash and rubble and we'll be treading in victory where they lay in defeat for all of eternity. Again, very, 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 very sobering words here. And what Malachi is doing, again, he's not being cruel and saying, you guys are going to have this and you guys get to have this. He's reminding them that the day of the Lord is coming because he wants them to be on the side that experiences the Son of Righteousness with healing in its wings. He's telling them the harsh things that will happen because he doesn't want them to be unaware of where their actions are leading them. And that there is a desperate need for them to repent. Because if not, this is the doom that awaits them. And again, for those of us who have loved ones who don't know the Lord, isn't this our plea? We know what lays ahead for them if they don't know the Lord. And so we long for them to know what can lay ahead of them, and not just for eternity, but even in the here and now, if they will turn to the Lord. But I think if you're like me, sometimes I'm scared to have this kind of conversation. I mean, I'm not going to approach my cousin and go, "You're going to burn in the fire." But sometimes I'm just scared to even talk to him about the reality of an eternity where he doesn't know the Lord. And I think what Malachi is showing us, we need to speak it because it is a reality. And when it says the day of the Lord is near, sometimes we read this and go, "Well, he said that over and over and over, and it's not like it's happened the very next day." But think about it. What's the average lifespan? Well, then it may have been 40 years, 50 years maybe. Now it may be 75 to 90, somewhere in there, depending on where you live in the world. All I know is I'm 48, and I am wondering how I became 48 so quickly. And so while the day of the Lord, his return, the older I get, the closer I hope it is. You know, when I was 20, I'm like, "Oh, it can be later." But whether or not he returns in my lifetime, I am approaching very quickly the end of my earthly life. And then I don't get to make any decision afterwards. So it is always very near, always near at hand. And so, and the longer he hastens, it is getting closer and closer and closer. So I just say that just a side note is I think this is just a good reminder for us. We don't often think about what that day will be for those who don't know him. And that should spur us to risk relationships, to have those honest conversations. Because like I said, I love my cousin, and I'd much rather have an eternity with him than to have another 20 years that we're good, but then not have eternity with him. And that's hard to say, because I want both. But if I have to pick which one I want, I really want the eternity with him. So anyway, I think we all could identify with that. So what Malachi is doing here, he's saying, you can either play religious games, but there is coming a day when it will reveal your true heart. It will be seen. So let's keep reading. Look at verses 4 and 5. And these, I just have to tell y'all, these were the hardest verses for me as I studied. Because I just kept thinking, what a strange way to end your book, Malachi. You know, it's kind of like when those of you who we were in James and it just ended abruptly and you're like, "Well, no goodbye. No, I'm praying for you." Like this one, it just ends and the last two words are utter destruction. Like that just feels like a, can we just soften it and say, "Peace be with you," or something? But it doesn't. So, but as I studied it, this really became some of the most, besides the leaping calf image, I love these next few verses. So bear with me as we just kind of move through them. Verses 4 through 6. He says, "Now remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. It's interesting to me that as we close out the final words of the Lord to the people for 400 years, he's going to end up pointing them back to the law and the prophets. And he mentions Moses and Elijah, who are, Moses is connected with the law, Elijah is connected to the prophets. So it's interesting that he does this. But look how he starts in verse 4. He says, remember. And specifically says, remember the law that was given them by Moses. So let me ask you this. It says he gave them certain laws at Horeb. Do you remember what law was given at Mount Horeb? The Ten Commandments, yes. And some other laws too. But the main summation of the law of how we rightly understand our God is given to them right then and there. So he's calling them to remember these laws because they tell us the heart of who our God is and how to be in relationship with him. And what is to remember is also a call for them to obey. It's not a just recite them kind of a thing. It's a remember and obey. Because obeying, it gives evidence of a changed heart, a true obedience. So think about this. They have been used to, after they got the law, then they were used to getting these prophetic words, right? From different prophets throughout the time. Well, now it's about to go silent for 400 years. So what is the Lord telling them to do? Remember the law. So he's telling us, I have given you in my word everything you need to know about life and godliness, of how to walk with me, how to be faithful. In this time, you don't even know I'm going to be silent, but I've given you what you need. And so remember it. And isn't that the same word he's given us? We don't get new revelations, but he's given us his word. We don't have to go looking for something new outside of the word of God to know our God. And so he's saying to them, remember the law of Moses. Keep reading. I'm trying not to jump ahead in my words here. I'm like, I need to tell you this. But what's interesting, Mount Horeb, do you guys remember that Elijah has a connection to this same location? He went up there. Yes. And in 1 Kings chapter 19 and in Exodus 3, I won't go through it, but go back and read, because Elijah also went to Mount Horeb. And there he, you know, traveled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached there. So now let's look at verse 5 and 6. It says, behold, and what does behold mean? Listen, look now. This is important about what I'm about to tell you. He says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the heart of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So basically he's saying before this great and awesome day of the Lord, who's going to come? He will send you Elijah the prophet. Now here's what's interesting. This is basically it means in the spirit of Elijah. It doesn't mean he's reincarnating Elijah. It doesn't mean he's sending him back. What almost every scholar except for that same one, he has valid points. I just, you know, the majority go this way, so that's where I'm going to go. They all say that this is John the Baptist that he's talking about. We've already learned about that in chapter 3, that the messenger has to come first, the one in the spirit of Elijah. And how do we know that this is him? Well, I'm glad you asked. So flip to Matthew 17, because I want you to see how we know that John the Baptist is this Elijah. So Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. And this is right after the transfiguration, which, by the way, who is on it with Jesus on the transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. No coincidence about that. We'll hear about that in a minute. So So this is what Jesus has said to the disciples. Matthew 17, verses 10 through 13. And the disciples asked him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Because they know about Malachi. So they're saying the scribes are saying Elijah must come. And he answered, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So he's basically saying in Matthew, the one that they were waiting for, as far as Elijah, he has come. John the Baptist, the messenger, has come. And so keep reading. It says in verse 6 of Malachi, here's what John the Baptist would do. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So now flip back to Luke chapter 1. And I want you to see what it says John the Baptist is coming to do. So Luke chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. And this is what it says, beginning in verse 12. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, this is the angel, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Isn't it great when God's word lines up with God's word? It is a beautiful thing. So do you see what he will do? It says that John the Baptist, as Elijah, you know, coming in the spirit of Elijah, he will call many to repentance and to a right heart towards God. And what will that do? It will turn the hearts of fathers and children so that they will be prepared for the Lord. And that's what he did. You know the story of John the Baptist. He was calling for them to repent. Fathers and sons, husbands and wives. And as they return to the Lord, then they experience right relationships with son and father. Isn't that beautiful? That is what's taking place here. And that's what Malachi is telling him is going to be coming. And I like this because he says that John the Baptist calls them to repentance, or else what would happen? The curse of the land and utter destruction. He has come to prepare the way so there wouldn't be utter destruction, so that some would be saved, that some would be brought to a right relationship with the world. I mean, not with the world, with the Lord. Isn't this a great reminder that God always saves his people? And he always calls his people to himself, and they do hear and they do repent. I just think this is a beautiful picture, because in these verses, you just have this picture of he's about to go silent. He has told them, here's what's coming on the great day of the Lord. But I'm going to send something before that, my messenger. And in chapter 3, we know the messenger comes because then the Son of God comes to usher in the kingdom of the already, but not yet. He shows them the true relationship they can have through Christ. So the shadow becomes clear to them. But he does this before the second coming, when at the second coming, it's utter destruction. So it's beautiful that this first coming, Elijah is declaring, because what if there was no first coming? What would it be for all of us? Utter destruction. If there hadn't been an Elijah preparing the way for the first coming, then we all would experience an utter destruction because Christ wouldn't have come and died on the cross for our sins. And so this is, it looks like a horrible way to end a book. Utter destruction. But the good news is he sent his son so that we don't face this utter destruction. So Malachi turns into this great picture of hope. Does that make sense? In my head it does. I don't always know if it gets out my mouth right. So it's this beautiful picture as it's ending here, a calling of the people. Repent, 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 else this is the way that it will be. And to ensure that some of you do, I'm sending somebody. I'm going to send Elijah. I'm going to turn the hearts of you towards the Lord and then towards each other. I think that's a beautiful picture because whose hands is all of this in? God's. So I'll go back to my cousin. The story with my cousin, it would be utter destruction for him unless I believe there was a God who can intervene. Because I know my cousin, and he'll never in his own sinful self want to change. But I know that God can change him so that he will. So it is this beautiful picture of constant hope. God's not going to come back, or Christ isn't going to come back one day before he's supposed to. And as long as he tarries, he gives us another day to walk closer with him. But he also gives our loved ones and our friends another day to repent and to know him. And so as long as he hastens his return, let us be great laborers for the Lord in sharing and praying and going after those who have that in their future unless God intervenes. So I wanted to read, I have a few things here, sorry. I wanted to read how one commentary summarizes all of this section of Malachi. He says this, Moses appears in Malachi 4:4 in connection with the law. Elijah appears in the next verse connected with the prophets. Thus the whole canon of Malachi's day is represented, attesting univocally to the certainty of God's coming salvation. The sublime act of final redemption is confirmed by the word of two witnesses. That's in Deuteronomy 19:15. Just as it is anticipatory in the transfiguration of our Lord, who is accompanied by those same two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. The great and terrible day of the Lord is a certainty, as both the law and prophecy declare, that it will be a day of salvation for those who by the message of grace preached by Elijah are thereby made capable of adhering to the covenant of Moses, to which God likewise elected them by grace. So I'll finish with this. Last words are powerful, aren't they? And while the last two words in Malachi, they speak of utter destruction, this last section is actually best understood as an appeal to love. They will face utter destruction lest they repent and have their hearts turned towards God, as evidenced by changed relationships. And so isn't that a beautiful thing? The last words are, this is your certainty unless you repent and you hear the words of the prophets and you hear the word of the law, you heed the word of the messenger, and you heed the word of the Savior. Over and over and over, he's sending them opportunity. He started the book with Jacob, have I loved? And he ends here with an appeal to repentance that would bring the people into right relationship. And basically what he has said to them is, behold, I am coming, be ready. And this is what I would say to us. Isn't this how he ends Revelations? In Revelation 22, 20b and 21 says this, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." So they end Malachi awaiting the first coming of the Lord. We are New Testament believers who are awaiting the second coming of the Lord. And at the end of the first of the Old Testament, it's be ready, repent, and follow after the Lord by how he has revealed himself to us. To us, the same thing. Repent. Follow after our Father, our God, who has revealed himself through the Son as the only means of salvation. And wait for his second return. Isn't that beautiful? Same thing. Our brothers and sisters who went before us were waiting and choosing to trust him. And they're saying the same thing to us. Hey, he's worth it. Like you read Hebrews. He's worth it. He's worth it. He's worth it. Walk faithfully, trust after him, and know he will come. He came the first time. He'll come the second. And we'll attest to that. So, as you know, I want to read Valley of Vision. So, this one's called Reconciliation, and this is what it says. Lord God Almighty, thou art beforehand with men, for thou hast reconciled thyself to the world through the cross, and dost beseech men to accept reconciliation. It's my responsibility to grasp the overtures of grace, for if thou, the offended part, act first with the word of appeasement, I need not call in question thy willingness to save, but must deplore my own foolish maliciousness. If I do not come to thee as one who seeks thy favor, I live in contempt, anger, malice, self-sufficiency, and thou dost call it enmity. Thou hast taught me the necessity of a mediator, a Messiah, to be embraced in love with all my heart, as king to rule me, as prophet to guide me, as priest to take away my sin and death. And this by faith in thy beloved Son who teaches me, not to guide myself, not to obey myself, not to try to rule and conquer sin, but to cleave to the one who will do all of that for me. Thou hast made known to me that to save me is Christ's work, but to cleave to him by faith is mine. And with this faith is the necessity of my daily repentance, as a mourning for the sin which Christ by grace has removed. Continue, O God, to teach me that faith apprehends Christ's righteousness, not only for the satisfaction of justice, but as unspotted evidence of thy love to me. Help me to make use of his work of salvation as the ground of peace, and of thy favor too, and acceptance of me, the sinner, so that I may live always near the cross. Isn't that great? That we have a God who has reconciled us. So, and that's our great hope for our loved ones who don't know him, that he will be their reconciler as well. So for time's sake, I'm going to close us in prayer, but I would ask that you would take, when I'm done praying, take 1 or 2 minutes and just ask if there's a way we can pray for one another at our table. And you're welcome to pray, or you're welcome to pray later. That's up to you guys. And so, because I know I've gone long tonight. So we will meet one more time, which is next week, and we'll put all of Malachi together from beginning to end, just so you can see how it all ties together so clearly. So I hope y'all have enjoyed Malachi. It is a beautiful, beautiful book of our God who longs for his people to be right with him, and gives us ample opportunity over and over and over to be drawn to him. So let me pray, and then we'll be done. God, we do love you. God, we are so grateful that through your word, through the words of your prophets, God, through sending John the Baptist to prepare the way of you, and then most of all for the Savior, our Savior Christ, who came to die for us, that we might not have to experience utter destruction, but that we can have life here and life eternal with you. And so, God, while we long for this great day when we will be united with you and we will lay aside all of the sin and the sickness of this world, God, we do ask on behalf of our loved ones and our friends who don't know you, God, that you would tarry even one more day that they might have a chance to know you. And God, we beseech you that you would open their dead hearts that they might hear truly the news of your Son. And for those who grew up in the church and left it, God, if they knew you, would you draw them back to yourself? And if they never knew you, would you intervene in their life in such a way that they would know you for the first time? God, help us to be women who share the news of you and who long so much for our loved one and our friends to know the truth of you that we are willing to risk our reputation and we are willing to risk ridicule because we long to speak the truth of your word. God, make us bold women. We ask this, and I ask this knowing I am probably most scared of anybody with my loved ones, but ask that you would work in us to give us opportunity and a boldness to say what we need to, and then a temperament that just prayerfully loves them and continues to seek your face about them. So God, we just pray this and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.